Good morning. This morning we begin studying the very confusing book of Judges. A big part of the confusion actually comes from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews 11 says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah." These judges are listed in the great faith chapter of Hebrews, and so we might assume they were godly men. In fact, this is what most of us learned in Sunday school when we were taught about the great heroes of the faith like Gideon and Samson. The problem is that when we actually read the book of Judges, we find out that some of them were anything but godly men. In fact, some were ungodly scoundrels. So did the book of Hebrews get it wrong? Of course not. Very important to understand that the book of Hebrews never says the judges were godly people. Hebrews says it was through their faith they were able to, quote, conquer kingdoms, administer justice, and gained what was promised, but it does not say they were examples of godliness. The book of Judges is a good example of how God is able to use even ungodly people to accomplish his purposes. Just like, for example, God used Joseph's evil brothers ultimately for good. Even some of these bad judges became known for their faith, however. For example, while in Philistine captivity at the very end of Samson's degenerate life, he finally turned to God in faith, and God answered his prayers by judging the Philistines. So in the book of Hebrews, Samson is remembered for his final faith. The point is that when we stop trying to justify the judge's bad behavior, suddenly the book makes more sense. Judges also makes more sense when we look at the big picture. The big story of Judges is about how, right after Joshua's death, Israel began a steady, downhill, decadent spiral away from God. For example, Jephthah, one of Israelite judges, offers a human sacrifice of his own daughter in direct violation of the law of Moses. And Samson lives a completely degenerate life. The book of Judges ends with one tribe being as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's begin this sad story by reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands." The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Let's pray. Lord, this is a confusing and troubling book for us. Sometimes we have to read between the lines to figure out what's going on. So please give your people discernment to know whether my interpretation is accurate, and show us how this applies to us today. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. As we saw in the book of Joshua, the land of the Canaanites that God had promised to Israel had been conquered by Israel in the sense that all organized military opposition to Israel had been crushed. But that didn't mean that each Israelite tribe had taken complete possession of their tribal allotment. So Israel asked the Lord, "Who should go first?" And this is the only time they ask the Lord for anything in this passage. And the Lord said, "Judah should go." In verse 3, Judah then asked the tribe of Simeon to go with them. But God didn't tell Simeon to go yet. I could be wrong, but it looks to me like Judah and Simeon decided that they would rely more on their combined military might rather than relying on God. As we will soon see, the result of Judah's lack of faith is that Judah has only limited success in taking the land. Anyway, Judah began to attack the inhabitants of the land that God gave them, and God enabled Israel to strike down most of the Canaanites and Perizzites who lived there, and more specifically, struck down the men of the town of Bezek. After Israel killed 10,000 of his men, Adonai Bezek fled. Adonai Bezek means Lord of Bezek. He was apparently the ruler. Judah's army caught him, cut off his thumbs and toes, or big toes. That was a cruel punishment. In the ancient world, it not only rendered the victim unable to fight in military battles, it also made it difficult for him to do any work at all. The victim was therefore reduced to begging for food just to survive. Now today we would be quick to judge Judah for their cruelty, but we find in verse 7 that the Lord of Bezek had done this to 70 other kings who were then forced to live off his leftover table scraps like pigs. Now I suspect that today we might sentence someone like Adonai Bezek to a few years in prison for such cruelty, where he could watch TV, play basketball, lift weights, and sometime even take college classes, while taxpayers pay for his food, clothing, classes, and medical care. Meanwhile, his victims are disabled for the rest of their lives. Ancient people would say we are the ones who are cruel. They would say we know nothing about justice, because we side with the criminals rather than the victims. In verse 7, the Lord of Bezek even acknowledged, God has paid me back for what I did to them. In verses 8 to 11, Judah continues their conquest of the area that God had allocated to them. One confusing part of this attack is when verse 8 says, the men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. The confusing part of this is that later in verse 21, it says, the Benjamites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Well, this looks like a contradiction. Verse 8 says, Judah attacked Jerusalem and took it. But verse 21 says, the tribe of Benjamin was not able to take Jerusalem, but lived in Jerusalem with the Jebusites. Now, even if I didn't believe this was inspired by God, I would have trouble believing that the author would contradict himself in just a few verses. I think there is historical background that we don't know about that would have made this perfectly understandable to the original readers. For example, later in Israel's history, there was a massive fortress in Jerusalem right next to the temple. My guess is that an earlier version of this fortress was there even in the time of the judges. Judah was able to conquer Jerusalem just as verse 8 says, but neither Judah nor the tribe of Benjamin were able to conquer this Jebusite fortress in Jerusalem. Jerusalem lies on the border between Judah and Benjamin. So I suspect that the people of Benjamin moved into the part of Jerusalem that Judah had conquered, and they then allowed the Jebusites to come out of their fortress and live in Jerusalem with them, in direct violation of the law of Moses. They apparently thought they knew better than God. After conquering other cities in the region, Judah's armies eventually came to the town of Debir, formerly known as Kiriath Sefer. Now, you remember the name of Caleb, right? Caleb was one of those 12 spies who Moses sent with Joshua to spy out the promised land. Caleb and Joshua were the only ones who trusted God to give the victory over the powerful tribes of Canaan. And now Caleb is leading the attack on Debir, also known as Kiriath Sefer. So in verses 12 and 13, Caleb offers some incentive to his generals. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Achsah to him in marriage. Because of his association with Moses and Joshua, Caleb was undoubtedly one of the most powerful and prestigious men in Israel. So to marry Caleb's daughter would have been a great honor. And Caleb, of course, wanted his daughter to marry an honorable and successful leader in Israel too. I think the following context implies that Caleb's daughter was okay with this arrangement as well. We have to remember that the ancient world is like a foreign country. They do things differently there. The idea of dating was completely unknown to them. All marriages were arranged. Marriage was not always about love. It was often about politics, but ideally it was also about commitment, something our modern culture would do well to relearn. We learn something about that commitment in verses 14 and 15, as the story of Caleb's daughter Achsah continues. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. Now this is a bit confusing. She comes to her husband Othniel, but her father Caleb asks her what she wants. Here's what I think is going on. One day Caleb's daughter Achsah urged her husband Othniel to ask her father Caleb for some land. We know Caleb granted the request because verse 15 shows that she got the land, which would of course belong to her husband too. But the land they got was in the Negev, which is a barren desert. The land isn't much good without water. So Achsah then goes directly to her father Caleb and asks him to expand their land to include a nearby spring of water. Why didn't Othniel ask for the spring as his wife requested? The text doesn't tell us, but I can't help wondering if Othniel didn't tell Achsah, "Honey, your father was gracious enough to give us this land. I'm not going back to press him for more." So Achsah takes the initiative again and appeals to her father personally. Her father Caleb gives the couple both the upper and lower springs. Now, this little story seems kind of out of place and irrelevant in the book of Judges. But I think it provides a good contrast between a woman like Achsah, who is dedicated to her husband, and a woman like Delilah later in Judges, who betrays her husband or boyfriend, actually. Achsah took the initiative to encourage her new husband to ask for land, and then she even went to her father herself to make sure the land had the water rights they needed. She was looking out not only for herself, but for her husband and future family. By contrast, near the end of Judges, Delilah conspired against Samson to undermine him, bring him down, and destroy him. I think these two stories tend to illustrate Israel's downhill spiral. The story also introduces you to Othniel, who will later be one of the judges. Verses 19 to 21 conclude the story of Judah's conquest, although verse 19 begins positively by saying, "The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country." The verse goes on to say, "But they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron." Now, wait a minute. The Lord was with them, right? But they still were unable to drive out people because those people had iron chariots? Can God be defeated by superior military technology? Of course not. The Egyptians had vastly superior military technology, including chariots, and God defeated them even when Israel had no army. And besides, the Israelites knew of how God had miraculously divided the Red Sea and the Jordan River and made the walls of Jericho fall. So what's the problem? The problem is that they were no longer trusting God. Nowhere in this chapter does it say anything about Judah turning to God for help. Now, Judah was a southern tribe. The lack of faith and outright disobedience was even greater in the northern tribes. For example, let's read verses 22 to 25. Now the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see to it that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword and spared the man and his whole family. So here's the story. Israelite spies saw a man coming out of the walled city of Bethel, and they asked the man to show them how to get into the city, and they said they would reward him. The man agreed. So God was with them and allowed them to conquer the city, but Israel spared the man and his family. That kind of sounds like the story of Rahab and Jericho, doesn't it? It does, but there's a big difference. In the story of Rahab and Jericho, the Israelite spies offered protection to Rahab only after she had professed her faith in the God of Israel. But the guy coming out of Bethel doesn't give any indication that he sides with Israel at all. In fact, he sides with the Hittites who lived in Canaan. And Israel rewards him anyway. Verse 26, he then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. In other words, he went to another area of Canaan, controlled by Hittites, and built his own city there. And he called it Luz, which he named after the city Israel had just destroyed. The Israelites were allowing a new Hittite city to be built within their borders in direct violation of the law of Moses. Verse 27 then says that Manasseh didn't drive out all the people of their area either. Their excuse? The Canaanites were determined to live there. Really? But weren't all the Canaanites determined to live in Canaan? It was just an excuse. If Canaanite determination was the determining factor, Joshua would have lost every battle. Verses 28 and 35 show that even when Israel became strong and their power increased, they still did not drive the Canaanites out of the land. They made slaves out of them instead and allowed them to stay in the land in direct violation of the law of Moses. Israel chose to profit off the slavery rather than obeying God. They apparently thought they knew better than God. So in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the angel of the Lord reminded them how he had brought them out of Egypt and led them to this land. He reminded them of the covenant, which included the warning that if they disobeyed God, God would not drive out the inhabitants for them, and that the Canaanites would then become traps and snares to them. And that is exactly what happened. Israel began to worship Canaanite gods and live like the morally decadent Canaanites. In the end, as I said, one tribe even became as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. The book of Judges chronicles that decline into decadence. Verses 4 and 5 end this section with the Israelites weeping and offering sacrifices to the Lord. But as we will see, their repentance was short-lived and superficial. And that becomes a pattern throughout the book of Judges. So what relevance could this passage possibly have for us today? Well, just like Israel, people today think they know better than God. One example is marriage. Many people today have no idea that sex outside of marriage is sin, and many others just don't care. They sleep around, jumping from one hookup to another, living together with no marriage commitment. And even if they do get married, many do so with the idea that if they fall out of love or find someone new, they'll just get divorced. The result is thousands, if not millions, of kids brought into a world where they don't have fathers. And statistics have shown that kids without fathers are more likely to drop out of school, use drugs, get involved in gangs, and produce even more unwanted fatherless kids. Now, don't get me wrong. I think there are times when a spouse is so evil that divorce may be the only option, which is why God allowed it in Deuteronomy. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who unrepentantly engage in a hookup lifestyle or live together unmarried and bring kids into this world without commitment, leaving devastated children in their wake. Some of these kids grow up so confused they don't know whether they're boys or girls or even cats. We've produced generations of kids who have grown up to be angry, violent, selfish people, largely because my hippie generation thought free love, drugs, and uncommitted sex was a good idea, in direct violation of God's laws. And just as in the time of the judges, we are reaping the consequences. And apart from supernatural intervention, the judgment will only get worse. The lesson is to obey God, even when you don't think it makes sense, or even when the result will be costly. Now, having said that, I suspect that there may be a number of people here this morning who once lived such lifestyles. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And Paul continues, "That is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You see, the bad news is that we are all guilty of sinning against the holy God. The good news is that when we repent of that sin and commit our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ in faith, he forgives all our sins and wipes the slate clean. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Let's pray. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who doesn't know the freedom of forgiven sin, we ask that your Holy Spirit would prompt them to repent of that sin and commit their whole life to you in faith. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.